And that is our goal for the next few minutes, is to look to God's Word and prepare our hearts to gather around the table. It's significant that we have already, in our time of worship, been doing the things that God's called us to do. God has commanded to be baptized, and we've had a baptism service. Jesus said, until He comes again, we are to remember Him and His death on the cross through the cup and the bread, and we'll be doing that in a short few minutes. He's called us to preach the Word, and I'm going to be doing that now. He calls us to praise Him, to pray, and we're doing all of those things, these things in the Scriptures which encompass true worship of our God and King. And I hope that as you're here, you're doing that with a joyful heart, a delight to be here. Some of you might be coming under duress. If you're the children, at least, perhaps it wasn't your first choice to be here, but you're here nonetheless. And pray that God would be speaking through His Word to bring us to a great understanding of who He is and who we are and how we might know Him. And so I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6, please, as we are working in our studies through the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 and read down to the end of verse 13. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 to verse 13. Mark chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to His hometown, accompanied by His disciples. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard Him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's that wisdom that has been given to Him? What are these remarkable miracles He is performing? Isn't He the carpenter? Isn't He Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't His sisters here with us?" And they took offense at Him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to Him, He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were His instructions: "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is the word of the Lord. Reading a little article this week by a fellow by the name of Chad Bird, he wrote this article entitled, "God Loves Your Messy, Unimpressive Church." My ears perked up when I saw that. He begins his article this way. He says, "The world is teeming with anonymous saints who labor unnoticed on their little plot of God's kingdom. There's nothing splashy about them. No one uploads a YouTube video about their cutting-edge ministry. Their churches aren't towers of awesomeness. The ministers aren't famous, but here in the shadows, in the simple rhythm of song and response, prayer and praise, preaching and baptizing, the unimpressive church does Christ's work." I'm not sure how better to summarize, I think, what God has called us to do. If you have any notions of being impressive, this might dispel those notions. Not that we don't appreciate doing things well, of course. We encourage people to do the best that we can. But there's a reminder that Bird gives to us here, is that it's in the shadows, as he says, in the simple rhythm of song and response, prayer and praise, preaching and baptizing, the unimpressive church does Christ's work. Folks, I want us to be exemplified, maybe not with the epithet unimpressive church. I don't think that will be our new name. But that we'll be declared to others as those who are in that rhythm of doing the Spirit of God's work, the gospel, witnessing, teaching, preaching, sharing the gospel, serving, caring, doing all of these things for the glory of Christ, irrespective of what the world will say about us. Because when we go out of this life into the next, I guarantee you, no one will be standing around impressed with all that you did at church. No one will be saying how wonderful it was that you had this really cool name for a church or whatever else it might be. It's not going to happen. But what will be impressive is the faithfulness of God's people here in this life as we go into the next. The reason I start there is because in our studies of Mark's gospel, and as we've seen in the baptism and in the communion in a moment, is the reminder of what it means to be the church, the people of God, serving Christ, hopefully tirelessly and endlessly till he comes again, in our little, as Bird says, plot of God's kingdom, in our little areas of this world. We're serving Jesus Christ as a congregation and certainly as individuals as well. And here in Mark chapter 6, I want to suggest that we have these two little sections. You could preach them separately. We'll put them together today, where two things will come to mind. I'll give you right off the top. The two things that stand out in my mind, and so this is for you that will tune me out pretty soon, all right? The two statements I want you to keep in mind as we look at this and relate them to our mission as a church is where Jesus, it tells us, was amazed at their lack of faith, and in the disciples and sending them, they went and preached to people to repent. Those two statements stand out in my mind as I look at this text, and they give us the sense of our calling as perhaps an unimpressive church in a world that needs to hear the gospel. Notice, first of all, under this sort of little heading of the gospel in full and how we bring it to our attention, is the rejection that Jesus speaks of, that Mark speaks of about Jesus in the first section. Chapter 6, verses 1 down to verse 6a, where we find Jesus rejected. Now, I find this very interesting because up to this point, Jesus has been leading, from human terms at least, a very impressive ministry. He has been doing great acts of power, miracles, the calming of the storm, the casting out of demons, the healing of the sick, the raising the dead to life. These are not unimpressive. In fact, they are to the point now where people are taking notice. And Jesus' popularity as this evangelist and faith healer is becoming well known in those areas. And because he's being noticed, it is not always with positive feedback. There are some negative things going on as well. But notice, first of all, in this rejection of Jesus, as it were, here, is we learn about his hometown. Go back to verse 1. Jesus in his hometown. It tells us in verse 1 that of Mark chapter 6, that Jesus left there and went to his hometown. Now, if you look at Luke and Matthew and others, they'll reference, of course, his hometown to being Nazareth. You may recall again that there'll be the quote that nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth. Well, Nazareth is this really, in Jesus' day, very nondescript, uncommon town. Now, get your geography straight for a moment. Jesus has been doing his ministry primarily to this point up at the top end of the Sea of Galilee in this town of Capernaum. He's gone from there over to the east shore of the Sea of Galilee to do ministry among the Gentiles. He's come back to probably Capernaum. Now he goes to his hometown, Nazareth, which is probably 25 miles kind of southwest of where he's at now. So he travels down the road to that area. It's the kind of town, as they say, if you go through it, if you blink, you'll miss it, that kind of town. In fact, as one writer has said in terms of the days of Jesus, the resultant picture of most of the archaeological finds of Nazareth is a picture of an obscure hamlet of earthen dwellings chopped into 60 acres of rocky hillside with a total population of 500 at the most. There's not much there. It's not a tourist destination at all. And Jesus goes to his hometown. One of the reasons I think that's significant is because it reminds us of the very, shall we say, lowly surroundings from which our Savior has come. Born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth, and he goes back there to do ministry. Now, you would think that Jesus is something of the hometown hero, and he comes back to his hometown, and the people would be impressed, and to a certain degree they are. Go back to the text with me here, because notice in verse 2, it tells us that he begins to teach in the synagogue. When the Sabbath came, verse 2, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. They've heard of Jesus and what he's doing. Now he comes home, and is invited to speak in the synagogue. Now, he is well known, and he is a Jew, and so it would be common for him to be invited to speak in the synagogue. Now, you remember, of course, Jesus really started his ministry, if you will, in a synagogue back when he was 12 years old. When the family were leaving Jerusalem, Mom and Dad can't find him. Where is he? They go back, and they've wasted something like 3 days on their trip. And there he is teaching and listening and asking questions of the Jewish leaders, impressing them as a 12-year-old. Now he's roughly 30 years old or so, and he's impressive. He teaches. But notice again in our text that it doesn't stop there, because the people react to him. In verse 2, we say they are amazed by him, but notice how they respond. They ask a series of questions. Six questions are asked of Jesus. Look at them with me for a moment. They said, when they're amazed, they said, where did this man get these things? Where did this come from? The next one, what's the wisdom that has been given him? Even the third one, what are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Notice each one of them, they see, as we'll find out in a moment, that he's the hometown boy. But where did he learn these things? I think the first one is significant. He says, where did this man get these things? The sort of underlying assumption is he didn't find it in Nazareth. Didn't come from here. Where did he get these things? The second one is similar. He says, what's this wisdom that has been given him? Inferred by that is that this biblical knowledge, this understanding of the kingdom of God that he represents, his sort of take on these things, didn't come from his schooling in Nazareth. Something greater has taken place. And not only is he, as he calls himself, a prophet without honor, he is even more than a prophet. He's God himself. Even the next question, what are these remarkable miracles he is performing? There's true amazement. Now, some commentators look at this section and believe that there is probably something of a positive response to this point. It may not be all negative. We don't know for sure. But the next ones kind of bring it down to sort of the earthly level, if you will. Look at again verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Now, that is not necessarily a derogatory term. He's not saying he's worse than us, but he's certainly no better than us. Again, Jesus raised in a carpenter's home, became a carpenter himself. Isn't this the carpenter? Look further. Isn't this Mary's son? It's interesting that Mark would record it as Mary's son. It's the only time we see that here, and not reference to Joseph. In all likelihood, Joseph has been dead some time, and so Mary is the only one left, and perhaps that's the reason that it's referred to in that way. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon? And aren't these his sisters? It gives us a sense of his family. He's just a regular person from here, and he does all of these things. So there is a negative response coming, because what does it say in verse 3? And they took offense at him. He is not popular here. He has done all of this work. He comes home, and it's clear that he is sort of a prophet without honor himself. By the reaction. Well, that's how Jesus responds. Look at verses 4 through 6. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Now, Jesus here refers to him as a prophet, himself as a prophet. Of course, he's more than that, but he is that at least. He is the one who brings the prophetic scriptures, the truth to bear upon their lives. He responds in this way, and he has no honor in his own home. You're thinking biblically, of course, hopefully your mind is tweaking to some of those Old Testament prophets that faced similar rejection as they went through. What do they call Jeremiah? The weeping prophet. God says, you'll tell them a message, and guess what? They won't listen to you. He told them a message, and guess what? They didn't listen to him. You have other prophets who were rejected because of the message they bring. I love the way it's referred to us in 2 Chronicles 36. It says, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them, that is the people of Israel, through his messengers, that is those of the prophets, again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and there was no remedy. Jesus is being treated similarly to the other prophets that have come along, without honor amongst his own people, which you think they'd be quite proud of him and what he's doing, but they take offense at him. And so that's Jesus' response to them. In fact, he goes further. Go back to the text, and what does he say? or tells of him, excuse me, he could not do any miracles there except lay on hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now, again, there's speculation as to what happens here, and I want to notice this in terms of the unbelief of the people, but there it is. Such is their unbelief that he can't perform miracles. Again, what does that mean here? Well, there's many ideas of what this is, but probably what Jesus is doing here and what Mark is telling us is that because unbelief was so rampant in Nazareth that he did not perform any miracles here because to do so would, as we've seen before, further harden the people's hearts, thereby subjecting them to greater levels of divine judgment. But the level of unbelief and unfaithfulness is such that it shows the significance in what it does to the ministry here. But don't miss this point. It's not as if Jesus is somehow impotent and can't do anything. Because what does the text tell us? He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Did you get that? If I were to say there, Jesus laid on his hands on a few sick people and healed them, I'd say, wow! So he's still doing work as the sovereign Messiah himself. But the role of the ministry here from the human perspective is limited. Why? Because of the rank unbelief, unfaithfulness of the people. I think that's important for us to understand. As I mentioned at the outset, I want you to think of that term. Jesus was amazed, it says in verse 5, at their lack of faith. He's amazed at the level of their unbelief. He has seen scores of people come to him for healing, and others, no doubt, he sees that reject him. But here, it seems to be the entire population. They do not believe. They have this lack of faith. And this lack of faith and unwillingness to believe in Jesus Christ is certainly not foreign to us as well. It's the reality that when we take the gospel into the world, that people will not always accept it. In fact, if you look at our world today, as in Jesus' day, is the most usual experience would be rejection of these things. Now think of yourselves today, if you're something of an evangelist, if you love to share the word of God with other people, how do you experience their reaction? How often there is rejection? It might not be volatile reaction. It can be. I've had at least one door slammed in my face. But there's normally rejection. Why is that? Why this unbelief? Well, as we'll hopefully see in our conclusion, it's because of the depth of sin in our hearts. The depth of our unbelief is an example of the depth of the sin in our hearts, born into sin. As human beings, we have the sinful nature. It's there, and so we cannot believe. In fact, that's what Jesus reminds us of in John chapter 6, 44, when he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." We need to understand here, in understanding the unbelief of the people to a certain degree, is the fact that no one can believe in and of themselves. We do not have the capacity to put our trust in Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Because of your sin, you cannot believe. The Spirit of God must regenerate your heart and your mind to come to understand your sin and draw you to saving faith. You must believe, but you cannot until the Spirit of God, as Jesus says in John 6, draws you to himself. And that's what we have in so many of the examples of Jesus when people do come to him. The Spirit's at work and brings them to the acknowledgement of their sin and their confession of sin and their repentance and their trust in Jesus Christ alone. We should not be amazed at people's lack of belief or lack of faith today. It should grieve us, but it should not surprise us. And lest we are surprised, dear friend, if you're a Christian, just remember what your life was like before you were saved. You would not believe. You had no faith to believe. You had no desire to believe these things until what? The Spirit of God began to work in your heart and draw you to saving faith, just as our sister's testimony bears witness to this morning, is that we will do all sorts of things to find our way through life. It's when the Spirit of God begins to work in us that we're drawn to saving faith. And so when we see this lack of faith and belief in the world, we should not be discouraged, because Jesus wasn't. And you'll notice that in the next section. Because here he gives his commissioning to the disciples to go forward and serve him. I want you to see this just significantly here for a moment here in his commission to them, the latter part of verse 6 down to verse 13. This again is the beginning, perhaps, if you will, of the next phase of Jesus' ministry when he sends the disciples out into their ministry. But I love the transition between what the rejection takes place in the first section and now what happens here. What does it say in chapter 6 and verse 6 itself? Go back there with me. He says, he was amazed at their lack of faith, and then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. What does Jesus do when there's rejection and he's amazed at this? He goes back to teaching. He doesn't think, okay, well, this isn't working. Let's try some other strategy. He goes back to teaching exactly what he's been doing since he came, as we have in Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, where he preached people to repent and believe the good news. He continues to carry the gospel, the good news of himself, to the world around him. He goes out and continues to preach. And now he sends his disciples out to do the work. We have this familiar verse before us here in verse 7. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. And so now here's the commissioning. We already have this in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where it tells us that Jesus is sending them out. It's one of those areas here where if the disciples thought that their role as a follower of Jesus was to do nothing but learn from him, well, now they're going to have a lesson in changing that. He sends them out to do the work, two by two, to support one another and carry on the message. But notice the instructions that Jesus gives here. I think it's significant. He wants them to go with one thing in mind, the gospel. Take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. No, wear sandals, but no extra shirt. Go light and go with the gospel. Because that's what he tells us in the next section, doesn't he? Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. He gives his instructions and then he shows, here's the message you should carry when you go. I send you to preach the good news. Now again, one of the reasons I find this significant, at least to me, is Jesus' response to the unbelief. Whenever the Lord leads me and I have the courage to stand up and speak to someone about Jesus, and they reject it, what is usually the first thing that we might do? Well, we just back away. We're not going to do that anymore. That was too embarrassing or whatever it might be and so on. Well, Jesus doesn't give us that opportunity. You're rejected. Guess what? So was I. Now go preach some more. We need to get that into our minds, don't we, as Christians? We are called as disciples, as followers of Jesus Christ, not to sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit to take us to heaven one day. We're not here just to take up space. We're here to faithfully and wonderfully and joyfully and endlessly serve our risen Savior. Isn't that true? That's what he's called us to do. And so what should we do when we're rejected? Here's what we do. Praise God that you've been counted worthy to suffer like Christ, and now go and tell them some more. I'm not saying we should be happy when people don't believe what we want to say. Our hearts should be broken because we want them to come to Christ. But we should not be surprised when they reject it. But that shouldn't stop us. Because what has God told us? That his word will not return to him void? That when we go out, he will bring in the increase. He'll do the work. He will save those whom he chooses to save. And he seeks to use us as the means to take the gospel there. We keep doing it. And this is one of the reasons I love to share the gospel with others. Because God is the one who will save them if he chooses to do so. It's not my job to save them. I can't. But the Holy Spirit can. And so I go with great joy, and I love to tell people, saying, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, you'll be saved. And I'd leave it with them. And I pray for them, encourage them, and trust that God would do that work of regeneration in them to bring them to saving faith. And when they do, what do I say? I don't put another notch in my belt and saying, there's another one for the kingdom. I fall on my knees and say, all praise to you, O God, for rescuing another sinner from their plight. And that's what he's called us to do. I think that's the other statement that I want to be riveted in our minds this morning. It says they went out and preached that people should repent. Yes, they did other miracles, it says here. They anointed many with oil and they healed them. But the key to me is after rejection, they go out and they preach that people should repent. Dear friends, this morning, understand as Christians that when God calls us to go there, He doesn't call us to modify the message to fit the moment. He doesn't call upon us to strategize the message. We need to change it for a changing society. If somebody tells you that, run away. Jesus will be very concerned that we are meeting the needs of our society in our present-day context. Absolutely. That's what He did. That's what Paul did. But their message is always the same. Repent and believe the good news. That was always the underlying common denominator, if you will. This is what we do. We're all about Jesus Christ. And He's called us to do that in Oakville, in Burlington, wherever you live, until He comes again. We have the amazement at unbelief, and there it is. But we also have the call of Jesus to preach the good news. Well, what does that tell us this morning? I've alerted us to a few things, I think, in light of the baptism and the communion table before us, because this is really where things center for us, as it did in Jesus' day of the gospel. And there are two significant things I want to leave with you before we turn our attention to the table. The first is this, that the universal problem of unbelief necessitates having a biblical understanding of human nature. I'll say it again. The universal problem of unbelief necessitates having a biblical understanding of human nature. Work with me on this one. Thinking about the universal problem of unbelief isn't really that hard. We can do our analysis. We can do our statistics and say that this percentage of people don't believe in Jesus and that. We got that figured out. The problem is understanding why. And then, as in a moment, we'll look at the solution. Why is that? Well, that's why we have to have a biblical understanding of human nature. We, because of sin, have been trained in our minds and our hearts, and the society has trained us this way, that we are all born as innocent, cute, little, wonderful babies. And we are, except the innocent part. That somehow, as they put it, we're a blank slate, and whatever the world writes on us is exactly how we'll be. Oh, the world has influence. And how you raise your children and how you care for them will certainly influence their lives, but they already come with a slate full. And it says, dead in sin. Because of Adam. And so you see, we need to have this proper understanding of human nature. You see, it's not as if we aren't born as wonderful creatures. God's made us, and that's wonderful. And He's given us all sorts of gifts and talents, even as fallen human beings. But there's that one little part of us that affects the entirety of our lives, and it's called that original sin. And it affects our lives to the point where we need redemption. Now, the reason we have to have that understanding biblically is because that gives commentary then to why there's all this unbelief. So we can say, why do people not believe? We can simply say, because they're dead in sin. They don't have the capacity. They can't. Their eyes are blinded. They can't see it. So there's no point in beating our heads against the wall trying to frustratingly get them to understand. They can't because they're dead in sin. And so coming to conversion is not a mere matter of convincing them of something, but they have to change their status from dead to life. And that's the second point then in regard to this, is the universal solution to this problem is the clear proclamation of the gospel. The solution is the proclamation of the gospel. That is to say, ultimately, the gospel needs to come to bear upon their lives. That if there is rank unbelief, it is not my ability to convince them, but a clear teaching of the gospel as the Holy Spirit uses that to bring their minds to understand this truth, draw them as a regenerate person to believe and come to saving faith. There needs to be the clear teaching of the Scriptures. The biblical gospel needs to be made known as the Spirit brings it to bear upon the hearts and minds of men and women like you and like me. Just for your reference point, we don't have time. You can look at Romans chapter 1, 18 to 20, Romans 3, 10 and following about the plight of sin and how dead we are, and the need then for the gospel to come forward into our lives. At every turn, what does Jesus say? Preach the gospel. take the gospel to people, because it's the only thing through the work of the Spirit that will save them, and nothing more. We've had the testimony here, and we'll share on the table in a moment. I want to ask the team to come back as we sing and prepare our hearts for the table, just in the reminder again of the needs in our own hearts. And if you're not a believer here today, that you would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, to put your trust in Him alone, as you've heard the gospel today. Let's sing together.